What is Christian community? What does it look like? What does it look like for this church? What does it look like for any church? This is, of course, a live issue for us, right? We have, as a church who has seen a pastor go in the last 6 months or so, and are now currently searching for a new pastor, we have been in the midst of trying to figure out who we are as a church and thinking about what we look like. What is Providence OPC? What does our community look like? What's it supposed to look like? The departure of a pastor can reveal cracks in the walls. It can reveal divisions that we didn't know were there, things that we were unaware of before. And this issue, of course, the issue of what does the community look like, is not just a Providence issue. This is a church issue. This is something that the church has struggled with and dealt with for centuries, for generations. This is not something that is new or unique to us. You can think of churches that have dealt with various kinds of integrating with other peoples, whether it was in the mid-50s with African-Americans and whites, or with earlier than that in the earlier parts of America's history, with churches that were built on national kind of foundations, where you would have German churches or Irish churches. And how do these look when people start to go to one church or the other? What does that look like? How do they fit together? Different factions arose during the Reformation. There were different theological perspectives, different national identities, different things that tried to gather together and tried to become one. And sometimes they were successful and sometimes they were not. But perhaps nowhere is this difficulty with a church trying to find its feet and trying to figure out who it is as the people of God and how they are to interact with each other than with the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. Now, of course, there are all kinds of theological issues that go along with this. I'm wanting to focus mainly on the cultural issues that go along with that transition that they had. This was not an easy problem. It was not easy to deal with or to get through. The Jews, of course, were God's people for centuries. Remember, they were His very special possession. They were brought by God and given His, they were formed as a nation by God. They were given the commandments. They were given the promises. They were given all of these things. The prophets came to them. They were His special chosen people. Their whole life was filled with rituals and with sacrifices and with ceremonies and different things that brought them together as God's special people. And so they lived that way for century upon century. And even in the New Testament era, they came in, they were still practicing these things to some degree. Of course, there were some messiness there. Things were not as they should have been entirely. But they still were very much a part of, had very much that identity and that heritage as the people of God. And now the gospel is being proclaimed not just to them and to any who would join them, but it's proclaimed to the whole world. It's being broadcast. It's being spread abroad throughout the entire world. This gospel went out to all these Gentiles, all these people with different customs, with different manners, with different rituals, with different ways of looking at the world. And now they're being told, and this is the New Testament is replete with Paul and others trying to tell that the Jews and the Gentiles, you will need to become one. You need to integrate with one another. You need to be a body, the body of Christ. This is not easy for them to swallow on either side. You can think about the Jews and how difficult it would have been. I mean, think about, you know, if you were a Jewish guy and you went out and you, for whatever reason, you accidentally touched a dead animal, you had to go wash your clothes and then you were unclean until the evening. If you a woman had a child, she would have to basically isolate herself from any kind of temple worship from anywhere between a month to 2 months. There were all these ways in which the Israelites had to separate themselves on the basis of very different things. And now these Gentiles are coming in and who knows what they've touched during the day. Who knows what? You know, some Gentile woman comes in and she just had a baby 2 weeks ago. What's she doing here in church? It would have been hard to accept, hard to stomach for them, and hard for the Gentiles as well to feel welcome and to look at them and see the kind of weirdness of their old rituals that they were trying to struggle to get rid of and bring the Gentile in their own customs and their own mannerisms and their own way of thinking. It was not the smoothest of transitions. But what Paul and others, especially Paul in Romans, goes at great lengths to show is that there is no inner circle and outer circle when it comes to the body of Christ. The Jews had to not just be children of Abraham. They had to be children of the faith of Abraham. They had to share in that faith, or they were not the Israel of God. They were not his people. So Jews and Gentiles alike, as Paul goes to great lengths to show, Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. They're on the same playing field, as it were. They're in the same position as one another. One illustration of this is really at the cross and shortly thereafter, after the resurrection. Remember, Jesus had this close circle of disciples, these friends, these people who had walked with him for many a year, for several years now. And what happened at the cross? They left him. They deserted him. Peter denied him, showing themselves, acting as people who were not the people of Jesus Christ, despite the fact that they were children of Abraham, children of Moses, inheritors of the promises. Not just the children of Abraham had to be saved, but those who had the faith of Abraham. These Jews, who were closest to Jesus, needed to hear that they were at peace with God. And what happens after the resurrection? They're locked up in a room, scared to death of the Jews coming. But what they really didn't expect was that Jesus himself was going to come. And he does come. He comes through the door. And I mean, not just through the open door. He just comes through the door that's still closed. Scares them all half to death. They think they've seen a ghost. And I can't help but imagine they must have been afraid to see this one whom they had denied and rejected and fled from come to them. What could they have expected him to say? And Jesus says, "Peace be to you." He preaches peace to those who are near. Peace to those who are closest to him. But he also preaches peace to those who are far away. The Gentiles also hear this message of peace, as we just read. The Gentiles are to remember that they were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul goes on to say, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The church, then, in the first point that I want to point out, is that the church is a community of peace. Because we have peace with God. Not a generic peace, not a well-wishing sort of peace, but a real peace. It's not just a nice thing that we say when someone stands up here and we have confessed our sins and we hear those words of absolution and forgiveness from our God. And the person standing up here says, "The peace of the Lord be with you." And you respond with, "And also with you." That's not just a nice thing to say. It's actually a declaration of peace. You have peace with God. You are actually at peace with him. But if you do not confess your sins, and I must warn anyone who is here who does not confess their sins, that you do not have peace with God. And I don't know everyone in this building. I don't know your hearts. So I feel the need to tell you that if you don't have peace with God, that you are at war with him. And he is at war with you. Look, conflicts will arise between people all the time. But if your life is a series of conflicts, if you're always finding yourself at odds with someone, If you're always finding yourself at odds with your situation, your circumstances, you have to consider whether or not it is you are at war with those things or if you're actually at war with God. Some are at war because they just act like they're at war. They're not actually at war, but they think they are, because the things that which God has brought into their lives, the people and the circumstances that God brings into their lives are such that they fail to recognize that those things are there to shape us, that those things are there to mold us, to make us look like Christ. But some are at war because you don't believe, because God is your enemy, because all his actions in your life are a declaration of war. And I have to say to you that you will lose this war if you are at war with God. So you have to find, if you find yourself constantly at odds with people, you have to ask yourself, am I angry at man or am I angry with God? God puts us in community with one another to shape us, to make us to be like Christ. And it begins with a declaration of peace. It has that as its foundation. And this peace, again, is not an ideal. It's not something we strive for. It's not something we're trying to have, but it's a reality. It's a reality in our lives. You are right with God. You have peace with God. And because you have peace with God, you have peace with one another. You are at peace with one another. That is the baseline reality of our community together. There's no judgment that you can render against your brother or sister that has not already been covered by the blood of Christ. So we're to approach one another in that way, knowing that their sin has already been covered, just as ours has. That they have been forgiven too, just like we have. So we confess our sins to each other. And we repent to each other when we wrong each other. And when we do that, we acknowledge the reality that God in Christ has forgiven us as well as them. And so this peace brings rest. It brings rest from war with God. It brings rest from fighting with Him on every front. And it brings rest from war with each other. And instead, now when we speak to each other, even if it wounds, as Proverbs 27 says, we find the wounds of a friend to be faithful. Of course, it's one thing for God to lay down His sword and not be at war with you anymore. It's even more that He would lay down His sword and embrace you as one of His own. And we become then not just a community of peace, but a community of new relationships. Paul highlights this as well, telling us that that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's interesting here that Paul doesn't talk about family relationships. Oftentimes, Paul will use the language of sons and daughters. He will tell us that we are children of God. But here he actually, almost as if to make the blow a little bit easier for the Jews and the Gentiles as they seek to figure out how to work together, he limits it to this language of household, that you're part of the household. But even that is to say something pretty tremendous, that even that is to say something that goes beyond mere being nice to each other. That God isn't just being nice to you. This is something beyond hospitality. Middle Eastern hospitality, of course, if somebody is coming, journeying along the road and they stop at your house, you're supposed to welcome them in and you're supposed to feed them and you're supposed to give them a place to stay. But then they move on. But being part of the household of God is something different. This is you're a member of that household. And in the ancient world, that could have included servants. It would have included children, of course. It would have included other friends and relations that had come and joined that household. And it gave you refuge. It gave you protection. You were under the domain of the head of that household. So he doesn't want to say that we're less than sons, because Paul talks about that later and elsewhere. But the particular image he wants us to show, wants to show us here, is that we're more than guests in his house. We have refuge and protection, even a right to be members of his household, a right that comes with the Father's decree. It was secured by the Son's sacrifice and confirmed by the Spirit's work in drawing us together to praise our God. Our right to be here gives way to a responsibility to participate in life together. We participate in life together in that life as those redeemed by Christ. And that changes the way that we see each other. It doesn't make us all the same, but it changes our differences into advantages that are used for the kingdom. It helps us to be able to bear one another's burdens, even to confess one another's sins. We confess our sins as a body in this church. Think about what that actually means. We're not just confessing when we kneel down and we pray that confession of sin. We're not just confessing my personal sins. We're confessing the sins of that other person. We're confessing the sins of everyone in this room. We're confessing the sins of the body, because we are a body. Because we are a new body, a new man, with Christ as our head. So when we confess, it reinforces our connection to one another. For we all stand in need, together in need, as those who are in need of the forgiveness of Christ. And we know we need, we know we need forgiveness. And sometimes that's hard. And sometimes it's hard to think of ourselves as a body, as a unit, as a group, because we are a diverse body. Our church is a diverse body. A lot of times we joke about having a left side and a right side in the church. We have people that have, you know, oftentimes it's because of children. It's because the kids are on that side, and so they need to go to the nursery and that sort of thing. And you know, we talk about having a left side and a right side in the church. And there are differences between the left side and the right side so much. I'm not sure about the middle. It's sort of a transition area here. But there are differences among the two sides of the church. And this is very common in churches, by the way. It's not something that's necessarily bad or wrong. But there are differences. There's probably more tattoos on this side of the church than there are on this side of the church. There are probably more adults going to the doctor on this side of the church than this side of the church. There's all kinds of different ways in which we can slice and dice our demographic as a church. All kinds of different ways in which we can think about ourselves as a church beyond which side of the building you happen to sit on. There's political positions. There's economic differences. There's racial differences, parenting styles, schooling choices, even differences in our theology and the way we think about the Bible. All kinds of things. And those things are not necessarily bad, and they're not necessarily wrong. Those are all legitimate things, but it can go too far. Once when I was younger, I saw this guy on a bridge and he was about to jump. And I said, "No, don't do it." And he said, "Well, nobody loves me." And I said, "Well, God loves you. Do you believe in God?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" And he said, "I'm a Christian." And I said, "Are you a Protestant or a Catholic?" And he said, "I'm a Protestant." I said, "What denomination?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" And he said, "Northern Baptist. You know where this is going." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" And he said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." And I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And he said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And I said, "Die, heretic." And I pushed him over. Now, that's an absurd joke and obviously didn't happen. But you can see how the differences between us can become major differences, things that actually do separate us. We have any number of distinctions among us. And those distinctions are fine, but when they become badges of membership that allow people into an inner circle or exclude people from an inner circle, when they become distinctions that prevent us from having full fellowship with one another, they're poison to a church. And don't you think that the devil wants that? He wants that. He wants us to just be shredded into pieces, to fall apart, to fall away. He wants there to be nothing left of us. All these minor distinctions have a human origin and a human nature. But we're not merely human. We're a new humanity. One which doesn't find unity on the basis of anything other than Jesus Christ alone. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There is something different about this body that is different from all the other ways in which we organize and group ourselves outside these walls. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, and I highly recommend that you read this book, it's fantastic, says that life together under the word will remain sound and healthy only where it does not form itself into a movement, an order, a society, but rather where it understands itself as being a part of the one holy Catholic Christian Church, where it shares actively and passively in the sufferings and struggles and promise of the whole church. Every principle of selection and every separation connected with it that is not necessitated quite objectively by common work, local conditions, and family connections is of the greatest danger to the Christian community. Seeing ourselves as this new humanity in Christ will help us to learn how to see each other and how to love each other. And so we're a community of peace and a community of new relationships, and we're a new relationships, and we're a community of new loves. Because we see each other through Christ, we love each other through Christ. Human love is not enough. Human love is misguided. Who knows the true motivations of our human love? Human love desires another person. Human love wants to dominate and coerce and rule. Human love wants to take another person and say, yeah, they're fine, but I want them to be like me. I want to make them into my image. That's why so many marriages fail. Because we look at that other person, we say, yeah, they're okay now, but I'll make them into something better. And it's why churches can fail too. Because we see people who are different from us in whatever way. And we say, I want them to be like me, or we're not going to have anything to do with each other. Bonhoeffer says, so this love that we love each other with doesn't desire, but it serves. And this changes the way we view each other. Bonhoeffer says, because Christ has long since decisively acted for my brother, before I could begin to act, I must leave him his freedom to be Christ's. I must meet him only as the person that he already is in Christ's eyes. Human love constructs its own image of the other person, of what he is and what he should become. It takes the life of the other person into its own hands. Spiritual love recognizes the true image of the other person, which he has received from Jesus Christ, the image that Jesus Christ himself embodied and would stamp upon all men. There is an image that is being stamped upon all of us, such that what we do together as a body. Paul highlights this in verses 20 to 22. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In this context, it's not so much something that we are doing, it's something that is being done to us. We are actually being made to fit together. We are being made into a building. We are being turned into stones, as it were, bricks, as it were, for this temple, for this construction project that God is building. With Jesus as the cornerstone. And if you don't know what a cornerstone is, it's that foundation stone that's put down first. It's the one that has the perfect sides and the perfect edges, so that the whole rest of the building will be aligned with this cornerstone. If the cornerstone is crooked, the whole rest of the building will just be trash. It'll fall over. But Jesus is our cornerstone, and he gives us the shape into which we are supposed to live. And each stone that is built around that cornerstone is a replica in miniature of that chief cornerstone. And we're living stones being built into a temple of God, breathing living stones that breathe with the breath of the Spirit of God. Paul saw the Herodian temple complex being built. This was a temple that took decades to put together. It's the one where Jesus said, you know, tear it down. After 3 days, I'll build it again. They said, it's been 46 years we've been building this thing, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? That's ridiculous. This magnificent structure that was being built. And Paul has this in mind as he looks at this and says, there's a greater temple being built here. There's something so much more glorious and amazing than even the greatest of man's temples that is being constructed. It's a building that has the character stamped on it of the one who inhabits it, God in his holiness. Our one goal as a body is to praise God, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, to be a temple of worship where he dwells. Think about that. To be a temple of worship where God dwells. I don't think there's a more profound image in all of Scripture than this. That God should dwell within his people. To make us into a temple, us, our frail human flesh. This isn't just something that's for the future, although we look for it in the future. We look for it as something that will be finished and completed in glory. But even now, God dwells in and among his people. Us. How absurd from our perspective. How even wrong from the way we think. And yet it's always been God's plan, always been God's goal, but what he's been aiming for throughout all of human history is to dwell among his people. And he dwells among us. No wonder glorious things are spoken of the city of God. As Psalm 87 tells us, glorious things spoken of this temple that is built, the temple into which the nations now stream, coming to give praise to God. What a privilege. What a gift. Can you imagine anything greater? Anything greater than the grace of God, wherein he comes to dwell with his people. And as the people of God, a community of peace, a community of new relationships, a community of a new humanity, a community of a new way of seeing one another, then let us dwell together with each other, despite our differences, our distinctions, our weirdness, and get to know each other, love each other, serve each other, so that we might be instruments of praise to God, so loud that the world hears it. Amen. Let's pray.